Good morning, Grace Gospel Church. I'd like to ask you all a very simple question. How many here have ever baked bread? Have you ever baked bread? Okay, a lot of women have. Any guys out there? Okay, all right. Way to go, Baker Brothers. You know that bread, leavened bread, often yeast is used to cause the bread to rise. It's the leavening agent. It's what makes the bread rise, puts all those little air holes in the bread. When you slice it, you can see it. So normally you start with some warm water, definitely not over 108 degrees Fahrenheit, but warm water, not cold, not hot, but warm. And you mix in some yeast and you wait until it frosts and bubbles. You might add a little bit of sugar to help them along the way. And then when that's all set, you put it into your big mixing bowl with some water that you're going to use for your recipe for bread, and you put in cups of flour. And then you mix it all up. You mix and mix and mix till it gets really sticky to the touch and to the bowl. So, you know, little strands almost like pull away from your fingers and from the bowl. And when it's got that right consistency, you cover it over with a towel and you let it set and rise for a while. And then you'll dump it out on the counter, punch it down, put it back in, let it rise some more, and then it's ready to be formed into loaves and then baked. Leaven. That little bit of yeast that we mix in, as we mix, it spreads throughout the entire water flour mixture. It spreads throughout it, as we let it rise. It grows. The little yeast bud off and double their numbers every so often, and they keep on increasing and spreading throughout that dough. They're not content to stay in one place. They spread till they fill the entire lump of dough. That's great for baking. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul identifies the leaven of wickedness in verse 8. It's not up on the screen, but it's in verse 8. The leaven of evil. Evil, that same word that's used in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, keep us from evil, or possibly the evil one. It's a term used of Satan. And he says that in verse 8 in 1 Corinthians 5. He talks about the leaven of wickedness and the leaven of evil. Here, immorality is what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 5. There is immorality amongst you. Do you not know that a little leaven, a little bit, will end up leavening, polluting the entire lump of dough, the entire local church with immorality? And he says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. He says, get rid of the leaven so that you may be unleavened. And then he ties it to Christ, our Passover. I put unleavened and Passover in blue because there's a connection there. Even the cleaning out, there is a connection. According to the law of Moses and its practice to this day, in Orthodox Jewish households, days before the Passover, the woman of the house will clear out all the leaven that's in the house. There will be no leavened bread. There will be no yeast for baking. It'll all be cleaned out ahead of time, except for one little piece. And that's put out of the way in the kitchen. And then ceremonially, on the eve of Passover, before the Passover supper starts, she goes through the motions of checking the house for leaven, checking the kitchen for leaven, and she finds that little lump, and then she tosses it out the window or out the door, and it is free of leaven. The house is unleavened. And of course, the bread that they eat on Passover, just as Moses specified in the law, is unleavened bread, matzahs. You can come over to my house. We almost always have matzahs there. They look like big saltine crackers, usually with no salt on them. Christ is our Passover. He was unleavened, without spot, without blemish. And he has been sacrificed. And Paul goes on to tell the Corinthians, remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves. Put him out of the church. He should have no part of the church. Well, 40 years later in Thyatira, you can see this is the fourth letter. John's here at Patmos. He wrote Revelation, and then it circulated around about 40 miles from Pergamum to Thyatira. And we're now at the fourth of the seven churches that the book of Revelation was addressed to, and this specific letter addressed to Thyatira in modern-day Turkey. The title of today's message is Holding to Holiness in the Presence of Compromise. A very important message for all of us, because we're all surrounded in this world and sometimes in our families or at the job and, God forbid, in the church by compromise. And we need to hold to holiness. As our brother Joe read for us, bad company corrupts good morals. You know, your mother, my mother at least, she always used to tell me that. I don't want you hanging around with those kids. Well, it was biblical. It was biblical. Bad company corrupts good morals. And it's so difficult to hold on to holiness when we're surrounded by evil influences. Our flesh is weak, and we're easily tempted. And know this, as James writes, every man, every person is tempted when they are drawn away of their own lusts and enticed. It's what's already in us, what's in there in seed form, that the tempter, Satan, wants to draw out of us, cause it to germinate, come to fruition. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. So holding to holiness in the presence of compromise. This is a letter to a local church that has compromised holiness. Not everyone in it, but what characterized the church as a whole. Not every individual, but many in the church. So much so that this is a church that has compromised holiness and tolerates sin in its midst. This passage is clearly about this, as we can see from the verses from the letter that Christ has John write to the church of Thyatira. I have this against you, that you tolerate Jezebel, who leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. They participate in idolatrous feasts. I will throw her and those with her into great tribulation unless they repent. So what we're going to see this morning comes right from the words of the text. How is Christ revealed in this passage? Christ is revealed as the Son of God who is about to judge. Now, he calls himself the Son of God here. And then he describes that he has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. The eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze come from the larger description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. But why does he identify himself as the Son of God there? That's not found in that description in Revelation chapter 1. Yet the way he identifies himself in the first three letters does come from that. Well, let me just tell you a little about Thyatira at the time that John was writing. They had a temple there, a temple to the sun god Apollo. Apollo was the son of Zeus, whom the Romans called Jupiter or Jove. He was the son of the chief god of the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods, the 12 Olympians who dwelt on Mount Olympus. He was often pictured as radiant, hence the flame of fire, and the feet like burnished hot bronze. In fact, there in Thyatira, they also worshiped the emperor. They felt the emperor of Rome was the incarnation of Apollo. He was Apollo manifest in the flesh. And so Christ identifies himself as the true Son of God. He's not like the Emperor Domitian. He's not like Apollo, a false god. Christ is the Son of the one true God of heaven and earth. He is God manifest in the flesh, God incarnate. That's why he identifies himself that way, because of the culture that existed in that city. And he says his eyes are like flames of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. You know, this again, the magnificence of Apollo is really what belongs to Jesus Christ. Eyes like fire, feet like burnished bronze. There's more there, and when we get into verse 18 in a little bit, we'll see the biblical aspects of that. And he says, I know. He's not going to judge according to hearsay. He's going to judge based on knowledge with his piercing eyes and his feet of judgment. If you can only take one thing away from this morning's message, let it be this. Christ wants you to never compromise your personal holiness by tolerating sin around you. He is ready to judge. The format of this letter is just like the first three, with one exception. In the first three, the challenge came before the promise. In the last four, the promise comes before the challenge. Why? I don't have all the answers. I don't know. If you know, I'd be happy to learn from you. Teach me. As Paul says to Philemon, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. By all means, instruct me. I'd love to know why. Even if you're not sure, if you have an idea, just tell me. Never too old to learn. So we're going to look at this message under these following six headings. Each part of it is intended by Christ to help us to hold on to holiness in the presence of compromise of other professing Christians. That makes it so difficult when our professing brothers and sisters in Christ give in to compromise. That makes it easier for us to fall than if we see the world, someone in the world. They're sinning? Of course, I expect that of them. They have not yet trusted in Christ and be born again to a living hope. They're still the old man. There is no new man. But when a brother or sister compromises and falls into sin, that is a particularly difficult one and can be very, very tempting. So everything here is intended to help us to hold on to holiness in the presence of compromise. So let's look at the description of Christ in a lot more detail that'll help you hold on to holiness. He is the Son of God. And remember what I told you in the first message. Everything that's in bright red, not a darker red, everything that's in bright red and bold and underlined, all of this refers to the Old Testament. It's an allusion, a reference to something in the Old Testament. In case you weren't here, or you've forgotten, let me just tell you that Revelation never properly quotes from the Old Testament. One time it uses a quote from Psalm 2, but it uses it a little differently. And it's Christ who uses it differently. But Revelation, fully 70% of Revelation, refers to the Old Testament. It alludes to the Old Testament. If you were to take all the words in Revelation that referred to the Old Testament, Revelation is 22 chapters, you would fill 15 chapters of Revelation just with words that refer to the Old Testament, and only 7 chapters in Revelation that would have no word that refers to the Old Testament. Revelation refers to the Old Testament around 550 times. There is no way we're going to really appreciate Revelation if we don't understand the Old Testament allusions or references to it, even though it doesn't have very precise quotes. The first is the Son of God. That comes from Psalm 2, where God says, "Today you are my son. Today I have begotten you." This is a reference to Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, a term that he uses of himself here to show that he is the true Son of God. Eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. These are symbols of judgment. They come from Daniel chapter 10, where they're used. They're of a celestial being. Old Testament scholars differ on whether that is Christ or whether it's an angel. I think the answer, though, is more that these are characteristics of a messenger of God. The eyes like a flame of fire and feet are like burnished bronze. But you can read about it in Daniel chapter 10. I think it's in verse 6. Fire is a symbol of judgment throughout Scripture. It's to purify. God's judgments are intended to purify. And they burn away the dross, leaving only the precious metal behind. Fire consumed the sacrifices on the bronze altar. This is a picture of judgment, of what God's own son would go through. Every animal sacrifice the Jews offered on the bronze altar was a picture of Christ in some aspect. So he's the Son of God who is ready to judge sin. This should help us to hold on to holiness because we don't want to sin, lest we fall under his judgment. Exactly what that judgment will be like, I'm not talking about loss of salvation. If someone is truly saved, we've covered that in the first message. That's simply not going to happen. But God will chastise. He will judge sin. We're going to see later on he takes sin far more seriously than you and I do. Then he gives some praise to them because he's about to come down on them very hard, but he begins with praise. And this is so encouraging. Christ knows all that they did for him. Christ knows all that you and I do for him. He says, "I know your deeds." And he doesn't stop there. Even their motives, your love and faith, he knows where it's coming from, those deeds. And the service and the perseverance. They don't tire. They keep on serving him even in the face of all this evil around them. And he knows even this. He recognizes this, that their deeds of late are greater than at first. He knows they're trying harder. They're serving harder. They're loving more. They're trusting him more. They're serving him more. They're serving each other more. They're proclaiming the gospel more. More of late than at first. How can he say that unless he clearly remembered every aspect of their service, every deed that he did? Christ knows all that you and I do for him in the power of his Holy Spirit, for his glory, not to make a name for ourselves, but for him. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says this, "And in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." Brothers and sisters, don't grow weary. Your Lord, your Savior, who loves you so much, he's not unaware of your sacrifice and your labor of love for him. He knows your heart and how you're doing this for him, to glorify him. And as we'll see by the end of this epistle, this short letter that he wrote, there will be reward for that. And then he's going to give a rebuke with a call to repentance in it. And this rebuke should help us to hold on to holiness, because these words are frightening. Christ also knows, not only does he know when you and I are faithful to him and do deeds for him, but he knows when we are unfaithful. He says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate, not even participate. Yes, some did participate, as he states, but tolerate. This is what he begins with, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, another Old Testament reference, back to Queen Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab in 1 and 2 Kings. Ahab became king over the northern 10 tribes. Their capital was in Samaria. And a long time before, when the kingdoms first divided and the northern 10 tribes separated from Judah and Benjamin, they set up Samaria as their capital, and they set up an altar there to worship Yahweh at that altar. Yahweh did not prescribe that. They were going to worship Yahweh their own way, so they wouldn't make the pilgrimages to Jerusalem to worship there at Solomon's temple, where God had prescribed them to worship. Well, when Jezebel became queen, she replaced the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal. And now they offered sacrifices to Baal on the altar. And they engaged in the ritual religious prostitution that was part of the worship of Baal. And so Jezebel conjures up this image. The most wicked woman in the Bible, I would probably say. Unless I'm forgetting one, I think she takes the cake. I know a lot of Christian parents like to name their children with biblical names. If you're going to have a baby girl, don't name her Jezebel. That's not the name to pick. There's a lot of other fine choices, biblical and non-biblical. The first, besides the name Jezebel, another tip-off about the character of this woman is she calls herself a prophetess. It wasn't a problem if she was a true prophetess of God and Christ. Some women were. Philip the Evangelist had four daughters who were prophetesses. Okay, a prophet is not a Bible teacher, not a preacher. It's very clear in the Bible, Old and New Testament, there is no distinction. Prophecy in the Old Testament is identical to prophecy in the New Testament. God places his words in the mouth of the prophet. It's repeated over and over again in Scripture. I have put my words in your mouth. Go speak them over Jerusalem. No Bible teacher would ever claim that they are speaking the words that God himself, that Jesus Christ himself would speak. I'm sure Christ, if he delivered this message, it'd be much better. But a prophet speaks the exact words that Christ himself, that God himself would speak if he were present. That is the biblical definition of prophecy. It's popular nowadays to, you know, I can make things up, and prophecy is not really that. I think it's this, and so it is. But that's not the biblical definition. We don't get the right to define biblical terms. God gets that right, and he says very clearly, a prophet or a prophetess, they speak only his words, the exact words, and there's no ums and ahs, because God doesn't stutter. Here's the big problem. She calls herself. When anyone calls themselves anything, that's a problem. No Christian in the local church should ever have to call themselves anything. They shouldn't have to call themselves pastor or elder or deacon or evangelist or ministry lead. They should not be the one who identifies themselves as that. If you are serving the Lord and his people in the local church, others will recognize that that is what you are. they will call you that, a servant of the Lord, an evangelist, whatever. Others will simply recognize how the Holy Spirit is working through you to bring glory to God and to bless God's people in the local church. But she calls herself a prophetess. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 makes it very clear. Let two or three prophets speak, and then let the other prophets pass judgment. Was that a prophecy? Don't take the one speaking words for it. Others must pass judgment. We never call ourselves anything. Let God work through us as He wills, as He knows best, and others will recognize it. She calls herself a prophetess, and then she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. That was the goal. Now, she appears, what appears, this immorality and idolatry that existed in Pergamum seems to now have largely taken over the church of Thyatira. And when we get to, Lord willing, to the next church, we're going to see that church is so infected that they think they're alive, but Christ is going to tell them, but really you're dead. They don't even know it. This is what happens as leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. The dough no longer recognizes that it's totally leavened. And that's going to happen in the church of Sardis, Lord willing, next Sunday. But she teaches and leads my bondservants astray to commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. This is exactly what was done in Numbers 31. This is a reference back to Numbers 31, as well as you could find other passages in the Old Testament where foreign women, like Jezebel, this was long before Jezebel, though, led the men, the Hebrew men, away into idolatry and immorality. Christ knows when you're unfaithful. We can't get away with anything. You know, it can be done in the dark, but the Lord sees. Darkness is as light to Him, the Scripture says. The Lord knows when we are unfaithful to Him. Christ is patient, but His patience will run out. God is so long-suffering. I often wonder, why has God been so patient with me for all these years? He says, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. That's the truth of it. So often people will say, you mean I can live any kind of life I want, and or they might use Hitler as an example. If he repented and believed in Christ at the end of his life, he would be saved and going to heaven. They're missing the whole point. When one gets so steeped in sin and it becomes so habitual and their character is consumed by it, they themselves in every facet of their soul is leavened with the leaven of evil. They don't want to repent. That's the thing. It's a hypothetical. So if they repent, then they're going to heaven? Most of the time, that's never going to happen. People turn their back on God. They deafen their ear. They harden their heart. They sear their conscience to the Holy Spirit's conviction. And they will never want to repent. Just like her. She does not want to repent of her immorality. And then notice how just God's punishment is. You know, our courts of law, they sometimes say, let's make an example of that person so that others won't do it. God doesn't make an example. His judgment is always just. Notice what he says. I will throw her on a bed, probably a figurative bed, you know, but it could be literal because it says sickness there. I will throw her on a bed of sickness. How appropriate. Where do you think the immorality took place? On a bed. Instead, that bed is now going to be a bed of sickness. How appropriate is the Lord's judgment there? And then he says, and those who commit adultery. Now, Up to this point, when he's talked about the sin, he's used immorality. It's a general term for this kind of evil. I'll tell you the Greek word, it's porneia, okay? Pornography comes from it. It's sometimes translated fornication. But here, he doesn't use that word. He's used it twice already. But he goes to a different Greek word. He uses a word that means adultery. That's what it's limited to, adultery. Why? Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as the wife of Yahweh. And when she, Israel, went after foreign gods and worshiped them and committed ritual immorality in the worship of those foreign gods, God says they were unfaithful. They were an unfaithful wife. They committed adultery against him, spiritual adultery against their husband, Yahweh. The church is the bride of Christ. And here he goes from the broader term for fornication or immorality to the specific term for adultery, a reference, just like Israel was unfaithful and committed adultery against Yahweh, so too some in the church of Thyatira committed spiritual adultery against Christ. He says he's going to, those who commit adultery with her, he's going to throw into great tribulation unless they, not her, her time is done. She did not want to repent, whoever this prophetess was. But these others, he's still giving them time. He's going to throw them into great tribulation unless they repent. One day his patience will run out. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you never believed that he died on the cross bearing your sins in his body, that he came to save you from an eternity separated from Christ and God, the time is running out. I don't know how much time you have. You don't know how much time you have. The scripture says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not when you're on your deathbed. You may not make it to a deathbed. You don't know. Time is running out. God is so very patient, but his patience doesn't endure forever. Turn from your sin. Repent. Turn to God. Cry out that God would save you. Place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for you. If you do that, he will save you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Christ takes sin much more seriously than we do. He says, I will kill her, Jezebel's children. So after Ahab died, Jezebel's husband, all of his sons, some of them were Jezebel's, some were from concubines, 70 of them in all, they were put to death. You can read about that in 2 Kings. And this is a reference. I will kill her children. Those who don't repent, who participated in Thyatira, in her sin, I will slay all of them. This is a reference back to 2 Kings. He says, I'll kill her children with pestilence. Why? So that all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I'll give to each one of you according to your deeds. That's from Jeremiah chapter 17. Most of us probably know verse 9, or we've heard it. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Typical Jewish question. Who can know it? The answer is found in verse 10, the very next verse. I, the Lord, search the heart. I examine the mind to render to every man according to his deeds according to the fruit of his doings. This is almost an exact quote from Jeremiah 17:10. The Lord searches the minds and hearts. He takes sin so much more seriously. I will kill her children. You know, when I was a new believer, you know, I had read in 1 Peter, Christ bore our sins in our body on the cross. And I heard a preacher, and he described sin as the nails that nailed Christ to the cross. Well, that's not really true, you know, not literally anyways. He bore our sins in his body. But I thought a lot about that. And come along with me on this little trip of sanctified imagination. So I thought a lot about this. Okay, so, all right, I get it. You know, the nails were my sin, driven through his holy, innocent flesh. And that nailed him to the cross. Sure, I knew it was his love and for me and his obedience to his Father that held him on that cross, that kept him on that cross. But, okay, I can get that. You know, he would not have been there if none of us sinned. There would have been no need for a Savior, for a Redeemer, for a sin bearer. So I was praying to the Lord and contemplating this and pondering it, and I got this image of me kneeling on the ground by a cross, and the Lord is stretched out on the cross, and I'm holding this nail, which is my sin, and I drive that nail through his palm or his wrist, whichever you prefer, into that wood. I go to his feet and I go to his other hand and I do the same thing. I'm just imagining how much he must have loved me to bear my sin on the cross. And then the thought occurred to me, how can I ever sin against him again? And we all do. We all do. The next time we're fearful about the future, the next time we're worrying about something, the next time we boast in sinful pride and inflate our ego, the next time we utter hurtful words to someone, the next time we engage in some activity that we shouldn't engage in, the next time we take one too many drink, or we choose to get high, what are we doing? I pictured myself there with an empty hand, and I look over to the tempter, to Satan, and I say, pass me another nail so that I could drive it in. Every time we choose to sin, it is as if we say to Satan, pass me another nail. That put me in tears when I pictured it in that way. I'm glad I remembered this yesterday as I was doing my final preparation, because I was moved to tears again. If I hadn't, I'd be moved to tears this morning. But that is what we're saying. Every time you and I choose to sin, we're telling Satan, pass me another nail. I mean, that is an ugly picture. That is an awful picture. May that never be the case. I know none of us are perfect, but hopefully this little bit of sanctified imagination might help us to take sin more seriously. And then he gives encouragement to those who are holding on to holiness. Christ only requires that they remain faithful. Christ doesn't require us to do great and mighty things. He only asks us to remain faithful. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "What does the Lord require of a steward?" And we're all stewards. He's given us the stewardship of the gospel. What does the Lord require of a steward? But that he be found faithful. Christ says, "But I say to you, the rest who were in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan," as they call them. They actually called what they were doing with the prophetess Jezebel the deep things of Satan. They actually knew that. See, there was this idea in the Greek world, in Greek philosophy, that even invaded the church to some degree, that the way I can really know how terrible evil is, how awful sin is, I can only know that by participating in it, by doing it. Then I'll know how awful it is. They knew these things were the deep things of Satan, and yet they did them. But for those who have not known these deep things, Christ says, "I place no other burden on you, only this: what you have, hold fast until I come." Stay faithful. Stay faithful. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Paul writes, "For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." And then he gives a promise that'll help them hold on to holiness. This is an amazing promise. Christ has great reward planned for the faithful. He says, "He who overcomes." This is only to the ones who overcome. It's not to anyone else. It's only to the overcomer. Those who don't overcome do not have this promise. He says, and overcoming here is holding on, remaining faithful. He says, "He who keeps my deeds until the end." Anyone who stops short of the end in their faithfulness to Christ, turns their back on Christ, goes back into the world, has no promise of salvation. There is no reason for them to think that they are saved. None whatsoever. Now, I told you the last time, I believe that once a person is truly saved, they are always saved. I quoted you the verses. I told you what would be involved if anyone could ever lose their salvation. You'd have to escape from God's guarding you. You know, you'd have to wait till he's asleep, and then you can maybe escape his watchful eye. I gave you all the verses, but if someone does not persevere to the end, they have no good reason to believe. "Oh, but I said this prayer." Well, so did I. But that's not what he says. "He keeps my deeds until the end." "But I fell." Okay, get back up and persevere to the end. "But I've fallen many times." Okay, let me help you get back up and persevere to the end. And you help me persevere to the end. Encourage one another. It's until the end. I'm not saying someone who doesn't persevere is not saved. I'm just telling you that you have no reason to believe you're saved if you do not persevere to the end. "But I walked an aisle." That, good. You might have been saved then. "I prayed with Brother Browner down in front." Hallelujah. You might have been saved then. Persevere till the end, and you will know it. You can only know it if you persevere until the end. Look, this is what Christ said. I'm not saying anything more than what Christ is saying. Keep his deeds until the end. And this is what he's going to do. He doesn't have to, but he wants to. Now we get almost quotes from Psalm chapter 2. This is what God, the Lord God, said of his son, Messiah. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says, I will give him, his son, authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. This is what's said of the son. But what he's going to do, he's going to share that with all who persevere to the end. He's going to give to each one authority over the nations to rule. That's why I had Joey read those verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that ye are going to judge angels? Know ye not that you are going to judge the world? It's all tied in here. The authority that Christ receives, he's going to delegate to all his faithful who persevere until the end. He says, as I have received authority from my Father, again, Psalm 2, I will give him the morning star. Who's the morning star? Well, if we're familiar with Revelation, we know later on in Revelation, Christ says that he is the morning star. But the false prophet Balaam in Numbers 24 talked about Messiah as being the star. This again is an Old Testament reference. This is Jesus Christ. It's the one who overcomes, who perseveres to the end. You get all this authority over the nations. You know, personally, you know, Lord, that's wonderful. If you give me any authority at all, it's undeserved. I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done what I've ought. But that authority, you know, I'll give it to you, and I'll keep the morning star for myself. That is all the reward I ever want, is him, to be with him, to behold him, to hear him, to worship him, to serve him without sin, to be made like him. Yes, the authority is nice and wonderful, but it pales. It's almost as nothing compared to him. I hope all of you who love the Lord feel that way about him. There's an old hymn, take the world, but give me Jesus. It's a little different sense. Take Jezebel and all that the world has to offer and give me Jesus. But even this reward, take it, just give me him. He has great reward planned for you. Stay faithful. Do his deeds until the end. And then he gives this challenge. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This was not just a message for Thyatira. This is a message for every church. The Spirit says, this is a reference to the Old Testament law. Why would Christ have to say what the Spirit says? I mean, isn't Christ's word good enough? Well, in the law, and it's repeated a couple times in the New Testament epistles, and it's repeated by Christ in the Gospels, every fact needs to be confirmed by two or three witnesses, at least two witnesses. So Christ, though his word is good and true, he doesn't excuse himself from the need for the second witness. And so the Spirit also says to the churches, listen to these words. The Spirit of truth is testifying that these words are true. He's the second witness to Christ's words. Brothers and sisters, let's take them to heart and let us hold fast until the end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your goodness to us. Oh, dear God, help us to never get so accustomed to sin that we tolerate it. Oh, dear God, crush us when we say, pass me another nail. Oh, dear God, bring us to tears. Give us the gift of godly sorrow that we repent of our sin. Help us to hold fast and to love you and to be faithful and do your deeds until the end. We need you, Lord Jesus. We can't do this alone. Be with us, hold us up, strengthen us for your name's sake. And then we look forward to the morning star. Oh, Lord, how we want to see you, how we want to behold you, how we want to wet your feet with our tears. You are so good to us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.